All right. The book of John, the gospel according to John. And, of course, we've been dealing with the book of Acts for a long time, so it's kind of exciting to get a new start and deal with a new book. And John is a wonderful book, as all, you know, we could say that in the beginning of any study, really, any book in the Bible. They're all great and wonderful books, but they're all unique and have their own characteristics to them. And certainly that is true with the book of John. Greg had just put some syllabi back there. If you don't have a syllabus, check that. Make sure you get one. And there's more too. We have a few more. So if you don't have that, I imagine most of you have picked up a copy. But if you don't, get one in the back. And let me, as a make that announcement. With regard to these booklets, you notice they're just the same as the other ones I've given you in the past. They're just an outline. And so the real value in them, I think, is the page where you can take notes. And it's always a good idea to fill it up with your own personal notes and your own words. You can always go back later in years to come and look at them and see your own notes, and that kind of helps you get a better understanding. When I read someone else's notes, sometimes they confuse me. But my own notes, well, sometimes they confuse me too. But when you write your own notes, it's just better. It helps you to pay closer attention as we go through the study. And again, you can always come back and look at it in the future. So take advantage of that. Hope you'll take notes as we go through this class. But anyway, John is a unique book. Obviously, it's part of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it is unique in that it's different than the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and the other three Gospels are very similar to each other, thus the word synoptic, which means common view, and the reason for that, most scholars believe, is because Matthew and Luke probably used Mark as sort of outline, sort of to write their books. Now that doesn't mean, obviously, what Matthew and Luke wrote was inspired. All scriptures are given by the inspiration of God, but the Holy Spirit was just able, as we have pointed out from time to time, to use the individual who is doing the writing, their own personality, their own vocabulary, and that sort of thing. And so they had the freedom to write books and epistles and letters the way they wanted to. Just like we're about to finish with Romans, of course, and it's clear as we study through the book of Romans that Paul wrote that exactly the way he wanted to, in the order that he wanted to, and made the points he wanted to make. But when it comes down to making those points, everything he wrote, every word he wrote, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so that's just the way the Holy, kind of a unique situation when we think about the Bible with regard to the human part of it, coupled with, of course, the inspiration of the Spirit. And so what I said just a moment ago, I don't want you to get the impression at all that Matthew and Luke were not inspired. Every bit of them were inspired. But they, for whatever reason, they decided Mark was written first. It was written probably as early as 55 A.D. And then in 58, Matthew wrote his. And then in 60 A.D., Luke wrote his, and so Mark was the first gospel written, and probably even circulated some, and Matthew and Luke used, it's clear that he used, that they used his outline, his points. They make the same points. A lot of the words, a lot of the phraseology, the terms used, they're very similar in the synoptic gospels. Well, John wrote his gospel probably some 30 years later. He wrote his between 85 and 95. Most scholars come right down in the middle, about 90. And so he didn't rely on Mark or Matthew or Luke at all. And thus, his gospel is very much different. There's a lot of things that are left out of the book of John. As you consider the first three gospels, they talk about the birth of Jesus. John doesn't mention the birth of Jesus. John doesn't mention the temptation of Christ. He says nothing about the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of Christ, those very important events. He doesn't mention any of the parables of Christ. which, of course, we're glad that we have the other Gospels and have access to those parables. Very, very valuable. But John doesn't mention any of the parables. He doesn't mention the ascension of Christ. He does elaborate more on some of the things that Jesus said, the discourses of Jesus. Some of the ones that he talks about, they were mentioned in the Synoptic Gospels, but John gives us more details with regard to a lot of those discourses. So the point of it is, John's Gospel is very much unique, and we're better off for having it. And so it should be a very edifying experience to read and to study his particular gospel. But it is unique. A lot of times people will study, they will do a harmony of the gospels, which is very valuable as well. I thought about doing that, but then we just studied the Sermon on the Mount, so I thought there'd be a little bit too much overlap on that. John doesn't mention the Sermon on the Mount. And so I thought we'd go with the book of John. And it is, again, a unique book, and it's a wonderful book. It was obviously written by John, and in the last century or so, some people have denied that. You know, I've concluded over the years, just reading various commentaries and what scholars have to say. There's some scholars out there, I think, that just love to debate. They'll debate anything. It's almost as if they look at Bible topics and they say, well, now, let's see what everybody agrees upon, and we'll take the opposite position and try to prove that. And with the book of John, it's sort of like that. Everybody, it's been all through the years, up again until about the last century, the unanimous conclusion that John, the son of Zebedee, the apostle of Christ, is the author of the Gospel of John. And now some have sort of denied that. But it is clear from the internal evidence and external evidence that he wrote the book. There's no doubt about that. The patristic writers, the early scholars, particularly the second century, folks like Eusebius and Tertullian and just several of them, Origen and Jerome, they all wrote in the second, some in the third century, but they all together say that John, the son of Zebedee, is the author of the book of John. And so that's kind of the external evidence. It was never even doubted again until recently. And when you begin to look at the book itself, there's some things we know about the writer just by reading the book. We know that the author of John was a Jew because he's totally familiar with Jewish things. He knows all about the customs of the Jews. The burial customs, the way their marriage feast and what they customarily did with regard to that, how they carried that out. He's very familiar with all of that. He was not only a Jew, he obviously knew the law very well. He was familiar with the Hebrew Bible, all those things that point to a Jewish author, and a Jewish author who was very familiar with Palestine. There's details in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, with about the well, Jacob's well, and how that it was deep and that sort of thing. He's familiar with the different Bethanies. A lot of people don't know that there's two cities of Bethany, one on the west side of the Jordan and then one beyond the Jordan. And even still, Bible students get that confused a little bit, but he was aware of that because he was familiar with Palestine. And of course, we know that John was because he was from there, specifically from Bethsaida in Galilee, but he grew up in that area. So he would know all of these kind of things. And then it's clear from John that whoever wrote it was aware of a lot of the private meetings that the apostles had and that sort of thing. So everybody concludes most people conclude that an apostle wrote the book. And so when you think about all those things, John fits right in line with that. He was a Jew. He was a Jew who grew up in Palestine. He was an apostle of Christ. And so when you just look at all the evidence, it's amazing that anyone would ever come along in doubt. But again, some people just want to argue about anything. And so some do deny his authorship. But John did it. And again, as I said before, we're talking about the son of Zebedee and an apostle of Christ. There are a lot of people named John, and other Johns that did some writings and things. But we know what John is under consideration. He's the author of the Gospel of John. He wrote, as I mentioned before, he wrote the book somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D. And as we go through the life of, as we went through Acts and looked at what happened with the church, the life of the church in the early century, we remember that the apostles were scattered from Jerusalem. The church, of course, began in Jerusalem, as we talked about Sunday morning. But then the apostles, because of the persecution from Saul, who later became Paul, the church was scattered. But the apostles stayed there. Most of them stayed there. Peter did some traveling, but he always made his way back to Jerusalem. And so we see, of course, that the apostles remained there, and that included John. Look at Acts chapter 15, just in passing. You remember when they had that dispute. Again, it hadn't been that long since we studied this. But in Acts chapter 15, and at verse 1, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." So clearly the apostles are at Jerusalem, and John's one of them. Look at Galatians chapter 2, and in Galatians, the second chapter, first of all, at verse 1, it says, "And then after 14 years, I," that is Paul, "went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas." So we again studied all that in the book of Acts, but Paul makes his way to Jerusalem. Down at verse 9, it says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So the point of it is, the apostles are at Jerusalem. John was one of them, and he stayed there. And most believe that he stayed there in Jerusalem. That was his base of operation all the way until the Roman-Jewish conflict. That happened in A.D. 70, and he was there probably up until about A.D. 67 or 68 or so, and then he would have, due to the conflict, he would have left. And that was right around the time that Paul and Peter were executed. And the evidence is that he left there right before that conflict broke out and went to Asia, went to Ephesus, and that's where he lived for the rest of his life. And that's where he wrote this gospel from, Ephesus. And he did, of course, if you're a little bit familiar with the book of Revelation, we know that he did spend some time as an exile at the island of Patmos. But most of his life after he left Jerusalem then was spent in Ephesus. And that's when he wrote the book. And so that's the timing of it. That's the place of it. And again, there's some scholars who deny he's the author of it. There's some that have recently said the book was written at the end of the second century. Just not very much. In fact, we know that's not the case. We pretty much know that the book was written in the first century, because there was a fragment that was found, a manuscript that was found, that was dated all the way back to 125 A.D. And that's pretty exciting when you stop and think about that. If you're into that sort of thing, Bible critics just love that. And we should too, really, that there's actually a manuscript, a copy of the original. Remember, we don't have any of the original writings of the Bible, but copies were made of them. And we actually have a manuscript of John. It's just small. It's just a fragment. It's of John 18 and just a few verses there, but it's of the Gospel of John. And they have dated it, and it dates all the way back to 125 A.D. And it was found by a fella bought it. Bernard Greenfield was his name, and he was traveling, bought all these fragments in Egypt, and then they numbered them and put them aside and forgot about them. Later on, a fella by the name of Colin Roberts came across them, and he noticed that the fragment that was numbered 52 was actually a fragment of the book of John. And so that's what caused them to date it and all of that. And they just referred to it as P52. But the fact that that goes all the way back to 125, that's awful close to the apostles' time. And then you realize that's a manuscript, just a fragment of the original. So that was found in Egypt. So when you stop and think about that, it had to have been several decades, at least a few decades before that, that original copy was made from the real writing of the gospel, that took place in Ephesus. Now, how did the fragment get all the way to Egypt? It would have taken some years to travel that far, to get that far, to be circulated. After the apostles wrote their letters, then copies were made, and it would circulate from place to place. But from Ephesus to Egypt, that would take some time for all that to develop. And so it makes sense then, because of that fragment found in 125 A.D., around, some dated a little bit later than that, but 125 A.D., it makes all the sense in the world that the original writing took place in around when scholars say the book of John was written, about 90 A.D. And so, but the point of it is, because of that fragment, when all of these people came along and said, no, it was written at the end of the second century, that was obliterated, that whole idea, when that fragment was found. And so that goes a long way. Those fragments and those manuscripts go a long way in proving that the Bible is the Word of God, that we have the copies of the original writings. And so that's pretty exciting. But that's the oldest manuscript or fragment of the Word of God that's in existence, and it happens to be from the book of John. Again, just a few verses from John chapter 18. All right, so anyway, the purpose of the book, just quickly before we actually get into the book itself, one of the reasons that the book of John is such a great book is the very purpose that it was written. We've made the point studying the book of Romans. What makes the book of Romans such a great book? In part, at least. It centers around the very theme of the book. We've said constantly that the book of Romans is one of the great pieces of literature of all time. But one of the things that make it so great is its theme. The just shall live by faith. When you have an inspired apostle working on that theme, you know it's going to be a great book. And similarly, the book of John has a great theme to it. The purpose of the book of John is to prove the deity of Christ, the sonship of Christ, that he is the Messiah. And we don't have to guess about that because John tells us. Look over at John chapter 20. And beginning at verse 30, John tells us exactly why he wrote this particular gospel account. John 20 and at verse 30. It says, and now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, which, by the way, is another unique feature. John actually revealed very few of the miracles of Christ. He only revealed seven, in fact. He called them signs, but he only revealed seven of the miracles of Christ. The Synoptic Gospels revealed a lot more than that. But the ones he did reveal, the ones he did write about, he wrote about for a specific purpose. He said, but these are written so that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So, well, that's his purpose. And all through the book, you see, and it becomes obvious that that's his aim. He wants the people that would pick up his gospel account and read it to be filled with faith in Jesus Christ, because he knows that leads to salvation. He wants people to have faith so that they can live spiritually speaking. So what that tells us then, as we travel through the book of John over the next several months, then it ought to be a faith-building experience. That's the very purpose of the book. So at the end of our study of the book of John, we should actually have more faith than we do right now. It ought to help us to grow in our faith. That's the great purpose of this letter, of this book. And so, all right, so that's who wrote it and why it was written and where it was written from and when it was written, just briefly. And let's go over then to John. And let's just get into the letter itself. And we'll take our time with the book of John, as we do with the other studies that we have, and try to dissect it the best we can. And again, it should be a faith-building experience. And we're not surprised that as John begins this letter, that the first five verses is dealing with what the theme of the book is all about. He emphasizes throughout the book, but particularly in these first five verses, the deity of Christ. And so he begins, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. Now, when you think of in the beginning, what comes to your mind? What is it? Creation. Genesis 1:1. We know how the Bible begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the beginning of time, so far as we know it. Before that, you have eternity. But time, again, as we know it, began with the creation of the heavens and the earth. And when you think of John, in the beginning, right away, that's the same wording that we find in Genesis 1:1. So you automatically think about Genesis 1:1 in creation. But John actually goes before that. He's starting back before creation. If you stop and think about the wording here, he didn't say in the beginning the Word was created, did he? That's not what he said. He didn't say in the beginning, that's when the Word came into being. No, he says in the beginning was the Word. That word was is the Greek word eimi, and it means to exist or to be. When it's in the present tense, it denotes eternal existence. And it's the very word that Jesus used when he was dealing with the Jews in John chapter 8 at verse 58, that he was proving his eternal existence by saying, before Abraham was, I am. Ego eimi is what he said. And what he was saying is, Abraham, he had a beginning. He had a starting place. There was a time when Abraham came into existence, but I have always been. I have always existed. And the Jews knew he was saying that. You remember what the Jews did when he said that? Who remembers that? They picked up stones to kill him because he was claiming deity. Whenever he claimed that, every time, as I've often pointed out, every time he claimed that God was his father, it was a claim of deity. But certainly when he said, I am, when he used that terminology, the Jews put that together right away. You remember when Moses was having problems with going to Israel and he asked God, who should I tell him sent me? What did he say? You tell him I am. And again, that was referring to Yahweh. And so we understand then that the Jews right away, they picked, right when he said that, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones and wanted to kill him. They thought it was blasphemy. But that's the very word that we have here in the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word. And so he's divine. John is emphasizing his deity. It couldn't be any clearer in these first five verses that John is emphasizing that. Jesus is eternal. If he's eternal, he's God. The only one that is eternal is God. Everything else had a beginning, but not God. And Jesus is eternal, therefore he is God. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now that's a good term to use in reference to Jesus. The Word. Because a word, of course, is simply a vessel or vehicle that is able to convey an idea. And certainly Jesus is that. He is the vessel. He is the vehicle that conveys the idea of God to humanity. In fact, you remember later on in John chapter 14, he's going to say, if you have seen me, what? You've seen the Father. Because Jesus is the perfect image. He's the perfect replica of the Father. And so he, if it wasn't for Jesus, there would be a great mystery about God. But through Jesus and by Jesus, we know about the Father because he conveys the idea, the concept of God to us when he was manifested in the flesh. And so, but the word here, the specific word is logos. And that word would resonate right away with both the Jews and the Gentiles. And there's no doubt that's why John used it. With the Jews, when they thought about word, they thought more of just something that gives a mere sound. They thought of something, to them, the word meant something active, something that had power, something that was living. And they thought that because that's how it's used throughout their Hebrew Bible. You remember over, turn your Bibles over to Psalms 33. And notice in this psalm, this is one of the psalms that the Jews would be very, very familiar with. Now, this is, remember, they would sing these psalms. And so they would be familiar with this. And notice in Psalms 33 and at verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And so they were familiar with that. They would think about that when they thought about the word. It's by the word of the Lord that the heavens were made. And John, in our text, is going to work on that in just a minute as we go through the next few verses. But by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by his breath, his mouth, all of their hosts. Now, look over at Psalms 107. Psalms 107 and at verse 20, I believe it is. Psalms 107 at verse 20. And remember, this again is another psalm that they would sing. Psalms 107 verse 20 says, and he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And we could look at several, just look a few more over in Psalms 147. Look at that. Psalms 147 at verse 15. It says he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. And so this is the kind of language used throughout the Hebrew Bible, throughout the Old Testament. One more, and we could look at many others. But look over at Isaiah 55. In some of your Bibles, you just run a reference, and all of these passages will probably be referenced. Isaiah 55 at verse 11. Now listen to this. Isaiah 55 at verse 11. It says, "And so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty." Now, from this point on in this particular passage, you can almost replace put the name Jesus in there, and it would make sense. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And certainly Jesus did that, didn't he? He fulfilled what he came to do for which he was sent. But the point of it is that this is how the word was used throughout the Hebrew Bible, not as just a mere sound, but as something that was active and alive. And so it wouldn't be hard then to connect with the Jews and say, now this word, this is the Messiah. He took on flesh. And in 1 John 1 at verse 15, he talks about the word becoming flesh. The bigger challenge would be with the Gentiles, because the Gentiles had no concept of a Messiah or anything like that. But one of the things that they did have, what they did develop, was a sort of spiritual view of the world and the creation of the world. Back in the 6th century B.C., there was a Greek philosopher who believed that the world was constantly flowing. It was always in a state of flux. And he would often illustrate it by putting his foot, or describing someone putting his foot in a river and then removing his foot and then put his foot right back in the river. And he would say, really, he didn't put his foot back in the same river. It's a different river. Why would he say that? Because the water that he put his foot in the first time had flown on. It was really different water. Of course, we know that's true, isn't it? And so he make the point. That's the way the universe is. It's constantly changing. It's constantly flowing. And yet, at the same time, he recognized that there was unity about it. There was harmony in the universe. Even though the universe and the world was constantly changing, it wasn't chaotic. There was that harmony. And so because he believed that and understood that just by his observation, he concluded there has to be something then that keeps everything together. And he concluded that something was Logos. And so he didn't, you know, yeah, that's all. He didn't know. And the following generations of Greeks, they bought into that. And they believed then that the Logos was the one in charge of the universe and kept everything in control and kept the harmony that it had. They didn't know anything about the Logos, who or what it was or anything, but that was their concept. And so John comes along now, and he does almost what Paul did. You remember when he went to Athens and he was speaking to the Athenians. And they, remember with the altar they built, what did it have on it? To the altar to the unknown God. And so he comes in and he and Paul says, listen, you're altogether too superstitious. You built this altar to the unknown God. I'm going to share with you who the God is that you built this altar to. And that's kind of what John is doing here in John 1 to these Greeks particularly. They believe that Logos, he's the one that holds the world together. And of course, that was true. But who holds the world together? Colossians 1, verse 16, 17. We'll read that passage in just a few minutes. But Jesus does. The Word does. And so John's coming along, and he uses this word purposely, Logos, because it would connect with the Jews who had an idea about the activeness and the power of the Word. And even the Gentiles would understand that language. And that would resonate with them. And so in the beginning was the Word. But now he has to share with them that this Word under consideration isn't just an impersonal force or anything. And so he's going to share with them who the Word is. And so he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now that right away tells us that this Word has an intimate relationship with God. With God. That's the Greek preposition is pros, and it means to be alongside. And it carries the idea of direction, being toward something. The point of it is that it's really pointing a situation where the Word is in a face-to-face communion with God. And he's emphasizing the fellowship, the association between the Word and the Father, the connection between them. The Word was with God. And now, that tells us something, though. The very language of it says something very important. When John says the Word was with God, in fellowship with God, in close communion with God, that right away tells us that there's two beings under consideration. Because the word with, that's what it always denotes. If I told you last night I was with my wife, would you conclude Don was all by himself last night? Nobody would conclude that. We understand the word with. It denotes in itself that somebody is with somebody or something is with something else. And so the idea when John says that the Word was with God, we know there's two beings under consideration. We start to get the picture of the Godhead. Now, He doesn't deal with the Holy Spirit here. We know the Holy Spirit is a part of the Godhead, but he's not dealing with that now. He's working on his theme of the book, the deity of Christ. And he's showing that the Word was with God, and yet he's a separate being from God, but he is God. The Word is with God, and so he was God. And so he's emphasizing his deity. The Jehovah Witness, of course, use this passage. I may have talked about this a little bit on Sunday morning when we dealt with Jesus. I think I did. If I didn't, or if I did, and you had to hear it a second time, forgive me for that. Maybe somebody wasn't here. But this is a great way. This is a great way to deal with Jehovah Witnesses. One of their favorite passages is John 1:1. They think that's their text. They can prove from John 1:1 that Jesus is just a created being. They really think he's Michael the Archangel. That's who Jesus was. And they use John 1:1. Their argument, they have a few arguments here. One, they say that the definite article isn't there. If it would have read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the God. That's how it would have to read, they say, in order for this to be a reference to God. But because the article isn't there, in their New World Translation, they put a little g. They have a little g God. The Word was a God. And it's just amazing that that New World Translation, we have discovered over the years who the translators were, and very few. I can't remember how many there were, but you know, something like 14 or something, and 12 of them didn't even know the Greek. So how are you going to translate a Greek text and you don't even know the Greek? And so the point of it is, their translators aren't even qualified to do what they were trying to do. But they're the ones who put out the New World Translation. So in their feeble minds, they've concluded, well, we ought to make this a little g God and translate it like that. The Word was a God, because certainly if he was the God, it would have the article there. And they like to use Isaiah chapter 9 at verse 6. They turn over there just for a minute. That is a powerful passage that we'll one of these days talk about or preach about or something. You've probably heard sermons from this. A wonderful description of Christ. Isaiah 9 at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Now, Jehovah Witnesses jump all over that. His name would be what? Mighty God. Well, yeah, that's who Jesus is. He's Mighty God. But, you know, the Father, he's the Almighty. He's Almighty God. Jesus is a little g God. He's Mighty God. The Father is Almighty God. And they really pushed that. The problem is, we know we have places where Jeremiah chapter 32 at verse 18, Isaiah 10 at verse 21, I believe it is, where the Father is referred to as Mighty God. There are other passages that call him Almighty God, but there are passages that are clearly referring to the Father that simply refer to him as Mighty God. Does that mean that the Father is a lesser God? Of course not. But here's the real argument that you can make with the Jehovah Witnesses. They remember what I said just a moment ago? They said, well, if the article was there, if it said the Word was with God and the Word was the God, if the article was there, then you could make your point. But it's not there, so it's a little g God. Well, fortunate for us, we have a passage where the article is there in the book of John. In John chapter 20. And you ought to remember this if you ever have to deal with the Jehovah Witness. In fact, if they ever come knocking on your door, don't hit the ground. Answer the door. And when they want to get into conversation with you, bring this up. You just tell them and see what happens. Tell them, I want to talk about John 1:1 for a minute and deal with that. Did the second bell already ring? Really? I can't make my point. All right, we'll pick up there. I'm sorry, I didn't even hear that second bell ring. We'll pick up there with John 1:1 next week.